If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Genesis 6. And this is the scripture that we're going to be diving into this morning. So Genesis 6, and I will just read. You can follow along, starting at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
That's great. Well, we continue to welcome you to Grace Community. We're glad that you are here and a part of what God is doing this day. My name is Pastor Paul Hansen. I'm the executive pastor here. And we're looking forward to continue through our series and foundations. And again, thank you, Rodney, for getting the text for us on the table. So ask any serious coffee addict, and they can tell you in a heartbeat that when you go into a coffee shop and you walk up to a barista, specifically if they got a bit of a swagger and they also are a bit of a hipster, they'll generally ask you a question. And the first question they'll ask you is, as they're giving you your coffee, they'll say, so, you need room with this? And now for you non-caffeinated few, to give you a little bit of clarification, when they're doing that, what they're trying to ask you, they're not asking if they're in your personal space, okay? They're not asking if you're comfortable. When they ask you that question, do you need room? They're asking, do you want less coffee so that you can have more cream in your cup, okay? And so the answer to that question as it pertains to our text this morning is yes. We want less coffee and we want room for cream. Because here's the deal. The text that we're looking at in Genesis 6 today is a massive text. And we could spend a number of Sundays on it. What we've done, we're going to put it into two parts, part one and two. We're going to do part one today. We're going to take a break for Vision Sunday. We're going to come back to part two. But beware, we're going to try to do as less coffee as possible because we want room for cream. And the cream as it pertains to the gospel, to the scriptures is always the gospel. You got to view this text through the lens of what Christ has done. Noah was looking forward to what Christ and what God would do. We're looking back in terms of what he's done. So if you don't view this text that we're on today through the lens of the gospel, if you don't leave room for that, you're going to miss out on some major life lessons, some major life lessons of great importance if you're a believer of how to really walk boldly for Christ. So we don't want to miss that. So as we get into the text today, there's a lot of different places we could go, but we're going to make sure as we move forward that we're looking through the lens of the gospel, because if we don't do that, if we don't leave room for that, we're going to really be lacking in understanding some major life lessons that God has for us in true boldness as believers in Jesus. So we're going to pick up today where Pastor Brooks left off last week, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, keep them open. But we start off with this statement from chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor. that exact same favor which is extended as opportunity to you and to me. You see, the scriptures tell us that because what Jesus has done on our behalf is not just enough to know about that. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, but to as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. You receive this favor. The favor that Noah had, you have the opportunity in which to have before God as well. And that one verse that we're going to in particular spend a little bit more time on later is found in 2 Peter 3:9. Tells us that God doesn't wish that any should perish. That's his heart. That's his MO, and it should be ours. But that he wishes that all should come to repentance. And it's interesting, that portion of scripture refers in context to a couple things. Number one, if we look at it in context, which we will, it refers to a past judgment on the earth. What past judgment was that? Oh, when God sent a global flood and all life on the earth perished that was outside of the ark. It's also referring to a future judgment that will come. God's promised he's never going to flood the earth again. He made that perfectly clear. But no mistake, there is a future judgment, and that's when the Lord Jesus returns. He came as a suffering servant once. This is our age of opportunity. This is the time in which we have to be able to find favor with God. But when he comes again, he'll come in judgment. And listen, all those outside of Christ will perish. It's the same idea, okay? So we're going to get into both of those truths, the past judgment and future judgment today. But understand that there is, in the process, as we look through this, some very important things for us to learn. And please understand, as we go, this isn't just a story, as in like a fairy tale. This is an account. This is about a real guy named Noah who built a real ark where there was a real global flood and life outside the ark really perished. And yet at the same time, as we look for believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to find that there's some real life lessons if we placed our faith and trust in Jesus that we can learn and that we can walk out with boldness of what God has for us today. Well, sometimes accurately understanding the past is key to really understanding the present. You know, no one in the city of Iowa City would minimize the fact that floods cause damage, hey? All right? In fact, someone just brought up a paper to me this morning and said, hey, this is kind of fitting, isn't it? In the front of the Press Citizen, it says, recovering again from the flood, okay? So this is our thrice time here in, about 15, 20 years. And so we know that around us that floods definitely cause a lot of issues. And yet, what in fact would happen if there was a global flood? Now, I don't want to minimize. I mean, floods are terrible. I mean, man, there's people we know that lost homes, lost businesses. It alters landscapes, right? But in comparison, we're talking a little bitty flood. We're talking flood, as in a global flood. And the proportion is obviously a bit different. You know, sometimes, though, those folks outside of the church, outside of Christianity, they argue for a non-global flood in the name of science, all right? Now, let me be perfectly clear, because this is important. And this might be a newsflash for some of you, but here's the deal. Science and theology are not enemies, okay? If this is a shocker for you, you just need to know this. Science and theology are not enemies. Science deals with that which is observable, testable, or repeatable. All right? And so what we need to do, in fact, we need to look at evidence to help understand really what happened in the past. Not only those outside the church, but sadly enough, actually, there are those inside the church, inside of Christendom, that would also argue and say, oh, I'm not sure about a real global flood. I mean, come on. Really? Well, tell you what, got to really think this through. If you truly accept the Bible as the inspired written word of God, there's some serious problems if you don't want to believe in a global flood. They would say, those in this side of Christendom would say, well, you know what? Tell you what, God saw that it was very good, but that had to be on the top of millions and millions and millions of years of death. And I just tell you what, that just doesn't make any sense. God saw in the beginning his creation was very good. Before death, before the curse of the sin. And these same people, again, would argue for a non-global flood that said, you know what, it was really a regional Mesopotamian event. And, you know, again, if you're going to be this side of looking what the Christians, what the Bible has to say and on the side of Christendom, well, tell you what the scriptures say is that the entire earth was filled above the highest mountains, all right? And so if you want to try to argue for a local flood, I tell you what, you have a lot more faith than I do. Because you'd have to end up with something that looks like this, okay? Where the entire mountain's covered up, but it's still a local event. I'm just telling you, listen, I don't mean to poke fun, but it doesn't make any sense. If you're going to really accept the Bible as the written and inspired word of God. And so if you find yourself in either of those camps today, either you're outside of Christianity, you don't have any pretense to be a believer. You have some serious questions, though. Or you find yourself within Christianity, but you're wondering, how does the whole global flood thing work? What we would say to you is that there are some sincere, satisfactory answers for you to find. Acts chapter 17 puts it like this. Talks about a church from the area of Berea. And they said the Bereans, those in that church, were more noble than the church of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures day and night to see if the things that Paul talked about were true. And so we would say the same thing to you. Search what the scriptures say. Take a look. Take a hard examination because there are some satisfactory answers to be found. You see, there are not. It's not a matter of science and Christianity that are being held at odds with one another. They are not. But what's at odds with one another are presuppositions and beliefs which are antithetical to Scripture, which are antithetical to the things of God. And to those things, the role of a believer is simply this. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So our hope for you today is that you're going to come away with a deeper confidence in the Word of God and what it has to say. And as a believer, that you'll see that there are some life lessons that you can learn that as you walk now in the midst of a future judgment that's coming, you can walk in great boldness. So let's look to him together as we move forward. Father, this is a time that, it's a big text and a lot of work for us to get through. We ask your favor and your help through the power of your Spirit. We pray, God, for open minds. We pray that you would be teaching us and instructing us, and that you, Holy Spirit, would just fall in this place in a very profound way, and that you would help, Lord, those who are truly yours to come to a place of genuine boldness for you in these matters, and you'd help us to know how we might walk in the midst of pending judgment. And for those that don't know you yet, and I do say yet, I pray that perhaps even today they come to place their faith, their trust in Jesus, Son of God. And we just commit our time to you, and we pray it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Let's move forward. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, we've already established where his righteousness comes from. But to be perfectly clear, we want to make it very obvious that the Scriptures teaches us is that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. It teaches us that all our acts of righteousness apart from Christ are like filthy rags before God. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this, his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counting them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now check this out. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says of Noah, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us these things. You got to understand this. What the scriptures make very plain Noah, looking forward to a redemption. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, promised. Soon as the sin happened, soon as that entered in the world, there was a promise given. God was going to send a redeemer. And Noah was looking forward to that redemption in faith from Genesis 3, 15. We, in this time, put our faith in John 3, 16, where we're looking back on the finished work of what Christ has done on the cross. Both of it is through faith. Both of it is chosen initially through repentance and then faith and trust in what God has provided and done. And then we hear this statement is that he walked with God. This is a profound intimacy that we're talking about. And yet this should be normative for believers for today. You see, because Hebrews chapter 7 tells us a better hope is introduced, which we draw near. Check it out. He wants us to be able to find grace to help us in our time of need. But you know what? Many times we make excuses with that. We say, you know what? I know, God, you want to meet me in my time of need, but somehow this situation that I'm in, fill in the blank, is a little bit more difficult, don't you think? But Philippians 4:9 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we're left really at an impasse. Either we're going to believe God and take him at his word, or we're not. Because the scriptures make it abundantly clear that no matter the situation that we face, no matter how broken our world, our heart, or our family is, God can and will, through Christ, put it back together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, no temptation has seized you except that what is common to man. And so the moment we say, God, I tell you what, you got it wrong this time. I have a little bit something more than what you had in mind. And for our sake, we make God out to be a liar, and we remain in a prideful state because we say, you know what, it may be true for other people, God, but it's not true for me. And genuinely what we actually mean is, I don't feel it. God, I'm not feeling the love. And maybe what I just submit to you this morning, you need to trust in obedience and faith to what God's word says. Because you see where he says there's no temptation that seized you except that's common to man. He also promises, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted. He will not let you be tried beyond what you can bear. But the lie is that there's no way out. The lie is that this situation is unique to you. The lie is that this time you're going down. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that simply is an outright lie. An outright lie. And anything less than belief in that, let me just call you what it is, and I'm sorry this hurts you, but here's the reality. Anything less than that is unmitigated, adulterous pride on your account. Because you say somehow you're unique. Somehow your situation is too much because you're oh so special. I'm saying, you know what? You need to repent. That's the bottom line here. Proverbs 29:23 says, one's pride brings him low. But the lowly in spirit, they gain honor. You see, this is exactly what Jesus taught us. Matthew chapter 5, he put it like this. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed when you say, God, I am absolutely, completely, 100% bankrupt apart from you. Without you, I've got nothing. But with you, I got the grace I need. You see, that's what the scriptures teach. Our disposition needs to be with this. See, Noah affirmed this. Can you imagine? Pastor Brooks talked about this a little last week, mentioned it. But the idea in the process of building this boat, what his life would have been like? Think about this. There's a little picture of it, a large display of it right here. This isn't something you're going to tuck underneath the house and no one's going to notice. This was a very public, big undertaking. And if you don't think people notice, you're crazy. He lived with incredible ridicule. And think about what was happening. As he's putting this wood together, right? Putting this all together, this boat. He's doing what? He's depriving his neighbors around him from the wood that they might have used for something else. I don't know, they wanted to build a cabana in the back or something. And now Noah's got it all. You know? It's like, this is bad. What are you doing? You're crazy. You're insane. But Noah said, I don't care. I'm going to do what God asked me to do, and I'm going to trust him with the results. I'm going to walk with him. Believers, he calls you to the same. He doesn't ask you to build a boat. If you do, we got issues. He doesn't ask you to build an ark, but he asks you to build something else. He asks you to build a legacy. He asks you to build a legacy because the life is founded on his promises and on his truths without apology. Don't be a jerk about it, but without apology. Trusting his way to be the right way. Tell you what, he calls you to this. He calls you to walk with him in a vibrant relationship where you live ultimately with conviction of heart. Where you're not swayed just because you don't feel like doing something. Let me just tell you something. That's stupid. If you don't do something because you don't feel like it, and you wait for God to somehow make me feel like you want me and told me to do, that's dumb. Don't wait until you feel like it. Don't do what you feel like doing. I got to tell you a little secret. Most of the times, the things you feel like doing are really bad ideas. Because you are wicked. And I am wicked. And Christ has come to redeem us out from our wickedness. That's why his righteousness is what's necessary. So you got to live with conviction of heart. Make decisions based on the word. Because if we just trust to do the things that we feel like doing, or worse, say, God, if you don't want me to participate in that sin, just take the feelings away. Don't pray stuff like that. He just may answer you, you know. The fact is, the things that your heart wants to naturally do is wicked and wrong. And the Proverbs tells us in 28, 26, it says, he who trusts in his own mind is a fool. Don't trust in your own mind. Don't just simply follow your heart. You need to lead your heart. Because otherwise our default is that we want to blame our life on everybody and everything else around us. It's not my fault. I was born this way. I had this. I had a rotten home. I had all these incidents happen to me. And so therefore, you got to give me a pass. Just this week, I was meeting with this couple. And I sat down, and I said hey to the guy, and I went to shake the gal's hand. And as I was shaking, I was able to wipe it off quickly. I noticed there's just like chocolate all over my hand. I'm like, oh, you know, so I'm just sort of wiping it off like, hey, yeah, hope there's no more chocolate on there. And I'm thinking, you know, yes, you're interacting with people, you're trying to think, where did that come from? And the first thing I think is someone put chocolate on me. You know, I almost got chocolate all over my couple. This would have been bad. You know, and I'm thinking what happened? And so just continue on with the conversation. I'm like, well, that was really just random. So it's like somehow, I don't know, maybe it was like blaming it on one of my kids. Stuck chocolate on me or something. I didn't notice it, you know. And so I'm sitting there for a little while, and then I notice, and it's back. I'm like, there's more chocolate. A child snuck out and did this. This couldn't be me. And so I kind of wipe it off. And then I'm just kind of messing around with my man bag, right? Okay? It's a man bag. That's what it is. I'm messing around with my man bag. And I notice I got back. I got more chocolate on me. And I'm like, there's chocolate on my pants. You know, it's like all going down. I'm like, what is happening? And then I flip the man bag over. And it's just like smeared in chocolate. Because someone set it down in chocolate. And that would be me. Okay? That would be me. It was my fault. I was the one to blame. The one that almost made a chocolate couple I was meeting with. You know, it was my fault. It was my bad. And yet we are so quick to try to make excuses for our sin. We need to live with conviction of heart, people. Say, no, it's me. Because when we do that, we receive grace. We receive mercy in abundance from Christ. You don't find condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But if you confess your sin, you find mercy. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you got to own it. And you got to live with a conviction of heart. His way is the right way. Do so. Live boldly for God. Moving on. Genesis chapter 6, 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I surely am going to destroy both them and the earth. As we said last week, this is intellectually acceptable, but here's the deal. It's just emotionally hard. And really, there's a few questions that we need to answer in this. Number one, why was God willing to do this? Two, did God really do this? And three, what should be our response? The why part, really, here's the deal. Pastor Brooks covered this. You know, the reality is sin is a cancer. It will ultimately destroy everything. Sin brings death each time, every time. Count on it and take it to the bank, all right? And it was due to the fact of this cancerous nature of sin that God was willing to do the hard choice of whatever it took. He was not going to allow his creation to go wayward. He is the creator, and he said no. And if you need some more on that, I just would encourage you, if you missed it last week, get on the website, and there's a lot more info from previous week. So next, did God really do this? Did he? Did he really do a global flood? Well, the Bible parallels the past global judgment with future judgment of the return of Christ. If you look into the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, we talked about this briefly in the beginning. Know that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. God's creation had gone septic, and he was willing to do whatever it took to save it. The biblical evidence is really quite extensive. Who accepted the flood, the global flood, as a literal historic event in Scripture? You find the likes of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, of Peter. You see Jesus, right, who accepted the flood as a literal global event. It's a little bit problematic for you. Well, what should be some of the physical evidence if, in fact, a global flood happened? Well, again, the Iowa City community, 93, 2008, now this year, we're pretty familiar with what a tiny little local flood can do. It alters things pretty quickly. Would a sizable craft like this be necessary to save and preserve Earth? Well, what the scriptures say is that the fountains of the deep were opened up. That means volcanoes would erupt. That means seismic activity at that time in that age would have been unprecedented, never before and never since. And so to help you with a little bit of an understanding, and this is, again, as a sober topic, when you consider what actually then proceeded from this. Life perished, except for those on the ark. But to get you a little bit of understanding and a visual, there's a computer animation that's been put up last about a minute or two, and it shows kind of a track of what this would have looked like. Let's watch.
Thank you.
is not your mom's Sunday school lesson story, hey? Okay? Now, this is not what you see painted up on nurseries sometimes in churches. You see, in churches, they often have giraffe's neck kind of careening out of this little tub that was sitting on a makeshift boat of some sort. You know, more accurately, would be dead people floating all over the water. Okay? This is a big deal. You know, this is a sobering thing. What would you expect? Physical evidence. What would you expect if something like this actually occurred? Well, you would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth. Well, what do we find today? We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth. That's what we find. Got a choice to make. What's the account? Is that really somehow the product of millions of years of evolution with small little local floods happening again and again and again and again and again and again? Just right? Or does it make more sense to say, you know what, this was a worldwide catastrophe and that there's billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth because God's judgment came? Which makes more sense? You know, for fossilization to occur, things need to be buried very rapidly before they have a chance to occur. Fossilization typically occurs when organisms, either living or dead, are deposited from water into sediment. In some instances, the sediment solidifies, making a cast of the entombed organism. In others, the organic material of the organism itself is replaced by mineral to form a stony replica. Conditions must be perfect for fossilization to occur. A couple of years ago, we had a very sad ceremony at our house. From 18 years, we had Kitty. Okay? And Kitty, he was a nice kitty, and that was actually his name. We always came up with the unique pet names. We'll call you Dog and you Kitty. Kitty. Kitty perished. Okay? Now, again, don't weep. I mean, 18 years, I mean, come on. I mean, you got to kick off sometime, cat. And I'm tired of changing your litter box, you know? So Kitty perished, all right? That was it. And we took Kitty and we added him to the formal Hanson Pet Cemetery out back, along with a long list of bunnies, lizards, and all those other guys too, okay? So he's there in the pet cemetery in the Hanson Estate. So now, if you were to go a couple years later since that time and you were to dig up Kitty, see how he's doing, what's going on, you know what? You might find a little bit of leftover kitty litter, but that's about it, you know? Why? Because the worms ate Kitty, right? Kitty isn't there anymore. There is no kitty fossil, okay? I'm not going to take him and hang him up in my office wall someplace. Kitty is gone. And the reality is that is what happens with most things, unless conditions were perfect, like a global flood that came across the entire world, where things were buried very quickly. And if things were buried very quickly and went into sediment, what would you expect to find? You'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth. And that's what we find. That's what we find. So it really matters where you start in terms of presuppositions or belief. If you start with a global flood, you arrive at one set of conclusions. If you start in the belief of uniformitarianism, not unitarianism, okay? That's a wacky Christian thing. Uniformitarianism, okay? Or another way to put it, evolution. In other words, you believe that everything has always been the same just as it is today. Just the days have been much longer years, all put together, but it's always been the same. No global catastrophe. Well, then you arrive at a different set of conclusion. Often in that belief of uniformitarianism, the present is the key to the past, is what would be said. And so you'd look at things like the Grand Canyon, for instance, and people would say, well, someone would hold this viewpoint. Can you believe it? All this was created over a long time with just a little bit of water. But a creationist will look at the same thing and say, you know what? All this was formed very quickly with a lot of water. All right? A lot of water, little water. A lot of time, little time. And that's the contrast that you'd have. Well, I'm going to hit you with a number of quotes really fast. Just warning you, you may get a little bit whiplash, but we're going to go through them because I think that they're informative. And after hearing from much of the scripture, I think it would be helpful to hear some quotes. I'm not going to give you one quote by any creationist, not even one. Okay? All the quotes that you're going to get next are all from evolutionists. Again, who would all hold to the fact that evolution is an absolute fact. And they would also say, of course, obviously, as everyone would agree, if that theory were correct, it occurs far too slowly to be discernible just from a human observer. So let me just hit you with a few here. In his book, Historical Geology, evolutionist C.O. Dunbar said, "Fossils provide the only historical documentary evidence that life has evolved from simpler to more and more complex forms." Question, though, but what does the fossil evidence actually say? Evolutionists will hold to the fact that fossil sediment over hundreds of millions of years, and where a biblical view would be a worldwide flood. To be consistent with evolution, what we should find, if the evolutionist viewpoint is correct, we should find hundreds upon thousands of transitional forms. In other words, something coming from a less complex form to a more complex form. For instance, standard evolution belief is that it took 100 million years for invertebrates to change into vertebrates. Okay, so that's a long chunk of time. You find at least a few things. To be consistent with creation, on the other hand, the fossil record should distinctly show different kinds of organisms all at once and fully formed in the fossil record. David P. Kiltz, he's an evolutionist and a paleontologist, said, "Despite the bright promise that paleontology provides a means of seeing evolution, it has presented some nasty difficulties for evolutionists, the most notorious of which is the presence of gaps in the fossil record. Evolution requires intermediate forms between species, and paleontology does not provide them," in his work, Evolution. Popular evolutionist Stephen Gould, he said, "In any local area, a species that does not arise gradually by the steady transformation of its ancestors, it actually appears all at once and is fully formed." Evolutionist Stephen M. Stanley, he had this to say, that the known fossil record fails to document a single example of transition. And again, this is precisely what creationists would expect to find. Now, despite this gap in the fossil record, we still have few evolutionists, to say the least, who refuse to really abandon their faith in the so-called fact of evolution. Here's a telling one in an article defiantly entitled "Who Doubts Evolution?" Oxford zoologist Mark Ridley declared, "If the creationists want to impress the Darwinian establishment, it will be of no use prating on about what the fossil record says. No good Darwinian's belief in evolution stands on the fossil evidence for gradual evolution, so nor will his belief fall by it." My emphasis. His belief, okay? Not factual account, belief. Science is not the enemy. Evolutionists are not the enemy. The Bible calls them deceived and captives and fools, but they're certainly not the enemy. And never, ever, ever view them as such, because they're not. They're not your enemy. The enemy is Satan and a wayward condition of the human heart. That is our enemy. And a message that we got to start with is it's nothing but what Christ has done that makes us right before God. That's it. It's not because we have some secret knowledge or some points better than people. Not at all. The only thing that sets us apart in God's eyes, why we are acceptable for those of us who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, is because of what Jesus has done. Not because of what we've done. Not because of what we know. Not because we're better persons, because here's the secret, we're not. We're not. But what because Christ has done, we might stand firmly before him. People with this sort of conviction. It needs to lead us to something else if we're going to be truly bold for the Lord. It should lead to a contrition of heart. A contrition of heart. That's not living your faith with apology. That's living with your faith out of awareness that those outside of Christ are all going to perish. And we have been placed on this planet for this time that we might be used for his kingdom to help one more find Christ, to place his hand on the latch, to open that door, and to walk into the presence of God. That sort of role should not cause smugness in you. And if you are a smug believer and you sort of thumb your noses at evolutionists or those that propagate false teaching and false doctrine, you need to repent. The way to win the world is not going to be to get the Darwinian evolutionist fish and get the bigger Christian fish eating the Darwinian little fish and place it on the bumper of your car. If you thought that was a good method of evangelism, little secret for you. It's not! It's not! They're not going to be impressed. They're not going to say, oh my, Lord, receive me. I've seen the bumper sticker. Help me, Jesus. Thank you for this Christian being such a jerk and making me look so small. I appreciate it. It doesn't happen. And it won't happen. Noah's M.O., when he was going, he didn't have a bumper sticker on the back of his camel that said, in case of flood, this camel will be unmanned. Okay? He didn't. All right? Instead, he was a preacher of righteousness. He truly lived with contrition of heart. Quickly, many years have been spent on this, and I'm going to try to show you this in a minute or two. But the bottom line is that for years there's been different arc probability studies that have been made. Okay, we have up here afterwards for you. Please, you're welcome. Come on up. Take a look at the model. One of our folks that go here to Grace Community wanted you to be able to see this. They have that. And please, you're welcome to do so afterwards. But for years, probability studies have been made, really asking this question. But was the ark really big enough? I mean, come on. We're talking about the entire remain of all species of animals and Noah and his family. I mean, in the food and all, could it really have happened? And the reality is simply this, through these probability studies. First of all, put this in mind. There's not talking about fish, okay? Load the whale on, Noah. You know, it wasn't happening. Whale was fine, all right? No whales, no amphibians. It's not who was on the ark. And remember, this was by kinds of animals. Kinds, like the dog kind. So if you're thinking that Noah was storing up the chihuahuas, no. In fact, if they were there, I'm sure he would have thrown them off. Mercy for us all. Woo! Keep the golden retriever, toss the chihuahua. There was the dog kind, okay? Which through some warped genetics could produce a chihuahua. There was the dog kind. Huge animals, man. How could Noah put all the big animals on there? Man. I think, you know what? Exactly how did your mom give you birth? Were you 6'3 at the time? No, you weren't, were you? Could Noah have had maybe a little baby that would be placed on the ark? I'd say, yeah. Yeah. Still retains the species, still retains the kinds. Here's the deal. From these probability studies that was done, there could have been as few as 2,000, as much as 16,000, but as few as 2,000 animals. Bottom line, through each probability study, there was plenty of room on the ark. Not even half of it would have been filled with animals. The rest would have been filled with storage, food, and provision. And get this, listen. Had more room for more people. But there was none. There was room on the ark for more. But they weren't there. There's room for you into the kingdom through Jesus today. There's a slot, there's a spot held open for you. The question is, are you going to get on board? or are you going to miss the boat? Okay? That's the question. There's room on the ark, and there is room also for us today in Christ. So as we live with contrition of heart, it should lead us to some things: repentance over our own sinful condition, and the fact that the only reason that we have escaped tribulation is because of His righteousness, not our own. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. You see, a truly alive faith has a pulse. It's trusting God. It's doing something. It's moving out. It's one that doesn't miss the boat. Understand this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what the scriptures tell you today is that Jesus remains in you, and you in Him. Jesus is with you. And so therefore, He enables you to live with wholeness of heart. Ask God. Trust God. Move out with God. He wants to lead you to a place of living with conviction of heart, with a contrition of heart as you move, and to give you wholeness of heart, where you follow Him unapologetically. The bottom line, as the praise team comes forward, I want to conclude this way. God wants you to be part of His epic story. Do you get that? He wants you. And He wants you to live with true conviction of heart. It's what gives you a backbone, trusting His word over your own mind, over your own thoughts. He wants you to live with contrition of heart because it demonstrates ultimately, truly, the authenticity of the gospel itself. You're not better than anybody else. It's only Christ that makes you sound and whole. And it should cause contrition of heart within you, knowing that apart from Christ, there would you gone you. But because of Jesus, He makes the qualifying difference. And lastly, you need to live with wholeness of heart. God, it's all about you and your kingdom. It's what really ultimately moves you forward. Not holding anything back. What does God want you to do? Maybe He wants you to do some crazy things like quit your job and go into ministry. That's possible. Maybe He wants you to do some crazy things like remain right where He has you in your job and live it out to the glory of God. He may be asking you to do that. Maybe He wants you to get rid of your car. Maybe He wants you instead to repent actually to your wife of the things that you've been keeping secret for far too long. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe He wants you to humble yourself and allow you to come into missions and to live out missionally in a whole new way. Whatever it is, would encourage you, move to action, trust Him with conviction, move with contrition. Allow Him to have your whole heart. Father, we need You and we need Your word. We pray Your blessing on us as church. Give us conviction, give us contrition and wholeness of heart, boldness in living in the midst of judgment in Jesus' name.